If you turn with me to John chapter 4, we'll spend some time in there this morning. Now, we know that Jesus came to earth for several purposes. That's clear. And these various purposes are reflected in direct statements that he makes, which are recorded in the Gospels, why he came. And that's what we've been looking at this Advent season. We'll continue to do so. We know that Advent means coming. And so we're looking at statements directly by Jesus saying, why I came. And the hope is that we'll learn a little bit more about Jesus, his ministry, and then make the application for our own lives today. The scriptures are clear, as we know, that Jesus was fully God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit. He was God the Son, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yet in coming to earth, as we know, he humbled himself and became a human being like us, and humbled himself by setting aside those privileges of glory as the Son of God and came to earth. And he submitted himself to the Father's will and to the plan of redemption. And he did this willingly out of love for the Father and love for the glory of the plan of redemption. And what we can observe in the scriptures is that we believe that the God is three in one, and that the Trinity are equal in substance and in essence. God the Father is equal to the Son, Son is equal to the Father, and equal to the Spirit. Yet, what we see in the scriptures also is that there is functional subordination within the Trinity. That is, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits himself to the Father and to the Son. The Father honors the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. And so we have equality but functional submission. And we are glad, are we not, that Jesus did this and submitted himself to the Father and accomplished his will, because what we're going to be doing in shortly, in just a few minutes, is a celebration of the fact that he accomplished that will. Now, in our passage today, what we see in John chapter 4 are statements again that Jesus makes to his disciples about submitting to the will of the Father. And what we're going to look at is the intrinsic or the depth of the passion that Jesus had for doing the will of the Father. And so let me read for you just a couple of verses again from John 4. What do we find? We find the disciples coming back to Jesus, urging him to eat because he was weary and hungry and thirsty. And they had had a long journey. And they said to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? They're thinking literal. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so Jesus takes an occasional moment for a takeout lunch, if you will, to reveal to his disciples a spiritual truth that applied to him and would apply to them, and applies to us as well. We see this kind of language about the will of the Father and Jesus' desire and passion to accomplish it all through the Gospel of John. And I want you to listen, because it's so pervasive that it's really amazing when you stand back and say, wow, this is really a purpose why Jesus came. Listen to John 5:19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day, for at night we cannot do the work. John 12:45, I have not spoken about my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. John 14:31, I do the Father's commandments so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And finally, John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. So it's absolutely, unequivocally clear that one of the reasons Jesus came is to do the will of the Father. Now, our statement that I just read in John 4 about him having food that they knew not about is found in a context, and we want to look at the larger context of John 4. This statement of Jesus in John 4:31 about eating food that they do not know about is in a larger context of an encounter that he had with a Samaritan woman. And he met her at a place called Jacob's Well, and Jesus came there because he was tired, he was fatigued, he was thirsty, and he was going to drink water at the well while his disciples went into a town called Sychar, which was in the region of Samaria, to buy some food and bring it back for them to eat. Now, Jesus and the disciples were on their way from south to north. They were heading to Galilee, which is north, and they were coming from the south, which was Judea, and on their way, they intentionally went right the most direct way, and that is through the region of Samaria. Now, this was contrary to what a typical Jew did in the first century. Because of their view of the Samaritans, the Jews went all the way around and avoided going directly to Galilee from Judea and went around to the left rather than going straight. And it seemed crazy because it was so much longer. It would be like someone in our day who lives in the South Shore and wants to come to the North Shore. You say, look, you go right through Boston. It's fast, and that's the most direct way. They say, oh, no, I'm not driving through Boston, so I'm going to take the Beltway and go all the way around by 128, and if they're really fearful, they go 495 and go way out of their way, and it takes them 2 or 3 hours. So why did most Jews go all the way around and not directly to Galilee through Samaria? Because of their attitude towards the Samaritans. The Samaritans were looked down upon by ethnic Jews because they were not pure Jews. They were half Jewish and half Assyrian. And this goes all the way back to 722 BC when the king of Assyria brought Assyrians into Palestine and had them settle and intermarry with Jews in the Samaritan area. And so therefore, the ethnic or pure Jews, 100% Jews, looked down on Samaritans and basically called them unclean. And the common street slang was they were half-breeds. And we've heard that expression used in other ways. Again, we read in verse 9, and this is how it comes out. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, how is it? See, she's astonished because she knows the attitude and the prejudice. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She was astonished. And then John gives the editorial comment in parentheses there in your text. He says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's why they went around and didn't go direct. But Jesus went direct for a reason. And the reason was he was making a purpose statement for his disciples that he came to save not just Jew only, but Gentiles as well. And that the Messiah purchased for God people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and not Jew only. His purpose was particular. His purpose was purposeful. And when he came and was born, we know what the angel told Joseph to say, you will name him Jesus, that means Joshua, the Lord save. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Not just Jew only, but people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and group. And then in the book of Revelation, you see this already happened, and they're worshiping the Lamb. And in Revelation 5, there's one of these worship scenes, and you get caught up in the glory, and you hear the praising, and it says, they sang a new song. So here's the new song. Worthy are you, and they're singing it to the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe, language, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So Jesus made a purpose statement by going through Samaria. And that purpose statement was he came not just for Jew only, but for Gentile as well. But he also made another purpose statement, and that is he was talking to a woman. Because in those days, Jewish men did not talk to Jewish women unless it was their wives or a relative. So she's shocked again by saying, you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan, but let alone a woman? And she's shocked. But Jesus is breaking down barriers and showing us something about his ministry. And he goes on to witness to this woman, as you know. And he calls her to come to him and to drink from him from the well of eternal life, and that she would find true satisfaction in her life by believing in him who was the Messiah and receiving eternal life. And this woman was so convicted by the words and power of Jesus that she left her jar of water and ran down to the village and told everybody that she indeed had found the Messiah. And then the disciples return, and right at the end of the scene, they've got the lunch. They went to Giovanni's, and they've got all the subs and the salads, and they're ready to eat, and they say, we've got the lunch. And he says to them, I'm not hungry. I have food that you know nothing about. And he tells them that my true food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is what satisfied Jesus internally and gave him great joy and contentment. So he takes an illustration that we all know about, eating and food. And we eat food, we like food for two reasons. Why do we like food? Because it tastes good. God gave us taste buds and the sense of smell. And to me, there's nothing better than a little brujol, that's a little thin steak stuffed with some cheese and all kinds of spices, slow cooked for about 3 hours, and then taken out and put over angel hair pasta. There's nothing better than it. And you have your story. Some of you have all kinds of meals that you like. Why do we like to eat? Because there's pleasure. Do you see? And so Jesus is saying, I get pleasure, just like eating food, from doing the will of the Father. But there's another reason. Just like food sustains us when we eat good food, and I'm not talking about junk food, I'm talking about vegetables, fruits, nuts, fish, meat, the necessary healthy things. When we eat that, what does it do? Through our digestion, it turns it to energy, and we get strong, and we get renewed. And he's saying the same thing is happening to me when I do the will of the Father. Spiritually, I get renewed, and I get strong. And so he takes an illustration, an example, and makes a spiritual application. So it gave him pleasure and it gave him strength. Now, there's some question about this that we want to ask, and that is, what was it specifically? Because we want to go a little deeper here, that gave Jesus such satisfaction that overruled his hunger. And it's more than just what I call the general will of the Father. There's something specific. And the specific here is giving the gospel to the lost. Seeing the harvest of souls, the Samaritan church in particular, that would come from him offering eternal life to a woman, she becoming reconciled to God, and out of her broken experience and her salvation comes the salvation of a village. Listen to verse 39 and 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and many more believed. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your word that we believe, but because we have heard for ourselves, and now we know that he is the Savior of the world." So what was giving Jesus satisfaction was offering life to a woman and then offering life to a people group that had never heard the gospel before, and that is what drove Jesus' heart. And I would imagine what that day, what those 2 days were like for those people in Samaria. What a Bible conference that would have been with Jesus teaching for 2 days. So we see Jesus' passion in that statement, and he expresses that passion in three statements in this text. The first is he offers eternal life. If he has a passion, it comes out in his words, and his words are the offer of eternal life. Verse 13 of John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. And the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Essentially, what Jesus is doing is using figurative language to talk about the gospel, the good news. And he's clearly telling the woman that he alone is the one who gives this eternal life. And that if she drinks of him and drinks the water, it's essentially the same as believing in him. And that's what he says. So he promises life when sinners, just like this woman, because he knew about her life, he knew that she had 5 men, and the one she was living with right now was not her husband. If she would come to him as they are, sinners, broken, repent and seek forgiveness and ask for life, he would give it to them. So that's the first statement he makes, showing his passion. The second is his promise of having a right relationship with God through him. John 4, verse 23, he says, "An hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, and God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Again, using different language that we're not familiar with, but saying essentially the same thing. It's the gospel. How is a person reconciled? How is a person made right with God? How is a person become a true worshiper and connect with God? It's through him and him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And being a true worshiper, which is the kind that God desires, is not based any longer on location or birth or ethnic background, or it's not limited to temporal, because God is not limited to temporal. He's spirit. And being made right with him and worshiping him comes now through a person, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. As the scriptures say, there's salvation found in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Right relationship, worshiping God, connecting with God is found in Christ and Christ alone. Not limited any longer to geography, location. We can worship God in spirit, and we can worship God in truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. The third thing he says, so we looked at two statements he makes reflecting that passion. And the third is challenging his disciples and to us to seek the spiritual harvest. Why does he do that? Because he wants his disciples and us to experience the same kind of satisfaction and joy that he does. Listen to what he says in verse 35 of John 4. "There are now 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that," here it comes, "so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor, for others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Three statements reflecting the passion of God. Now, let's summarize this for ourselves. These statements of Jesus consist of what was the true food that motivated and shaped him while he was on earth. What was his deepest passion? To see souls of men and women and children be reconciled to God. He knew that there were prepared souls out there for him and his disciples to harvest, and he wanted them to experience the same joy that he had, seeing souls reconciled to God. He knew, because he came for a purpose, that there would be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that would come and believe in him. There was a great multitude, as the scriptures say, that no one could count, for God had chosen and given to him people before the creation of the world. And Jesus knew that it was the will of the Father that none that he gave him would be lost, and he would raise them up on the last day. Listen to some other statements that Jesus makes about this. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, but I will raise him up on the last day. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I will bring them in also, and they too will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. That is what was Jesus' passion. Now, what about the disciples? How would they to interpret this and apply this for their lives? Well, first they needed to be reminded and convinced, like Jesus, that the will of God was good and acceptable and perfect. And they needed to understand that the true satisfaction of life, eternally, was doing the will of the Father. They needed to ask God to give them that same passion for souls that Jesus had. And then they simply needed to do what Jesus did. And what did he do? He just engaged in conversation with a woman. He listened to her. He listened to her story. And then he offered her forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's all he did. And God did the work. So what's the challenge for us? Number one, do we believe that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect? Listen to what Paul said about God's will. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By testing, you will discern what the will of God is. That is good and acceptable and perfect. So do we believe that God's will is good, acceptable, perfect? And are we committed to doing the will of God? Is it our food? Is it our passion? And do we know the joy and satisfaction that comes from sharing the gospel with someone and seeing them move from darkness to life? There is nothing deeper and more satisfying than to see that happen in your life. And if you don't have the passion, as Jim shared in his prayer, honest and vulnerable, ask God to give you the passion to do his will and to seek souls. And then are we willing, like Jesus did, to just engage with people, talk to them, listen to their story, and then offer them eternal life? It's that simple. We just make it so much harder than it is. And then the last thing is, and this is probably the hardest, do we believe that there is a spiritual harvest that God has prepared? You may struggle, as I have, with this verse that Jesus says in verse 35. Do not say that there are 4 months, then come the harvest, for I tell you, lift up your eyes to the fields. They are white for harvest. We may struggle because we don't see this harvest in our lives. So how do we interpret this? How do we apply it? Well, I think we need to, first of all, judge Jesus' statement not by our own experience. We must look at this globally and not locally. There are places in the world today where multitudes of people are coming to Jesus Christ, and a harvest is happening in Muslim countries, in China, Southeast Asia, Africa, South America, but not so much in Europe and in the United States. Why? Because liberalism, secularism, materialism has such a foothold on people's souls that there's no interest. But even in the West, even where we live, there are pockets of renewal and awakening. And so we must keep asking and seeking God, saying, where is the harvest? Where are the people that you have prepared? Lead me to someone whose heart you have prepared. And what we must be convinced, and this is the most important, convinced without a doubt that Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way that a person can worship truly and be connected with God. Because if you doubt that, you won't open your mouth. But when you're convinced of that, you will. And then lastly, we must be like Jesus, willing to go to places that we're not comfortable in. Not like people like us all the time, but people who are different, like he did. He went to Samaria, and he broke barriers, and he talked to Samaritans, and he talked to women, and he broke the barriers and went to people not like him with the hope of the gospel. Are we willing to do that? There are churches that are growing, and God is doing things. Why? Because they're willing to go to places where barriers are being broken, and that's what the challenge is for us. Now, how does this apply to the table? We're going to take the table in just a few minutes. What we observe in the life of Jesus Christ in this passage is that he came to do the Father's will. That has everything to do with the table of our Lord. Why? Because these communion elements are symbolic of a truth and a fact. And what's the truth and what's the fact? Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. He did die. He did take the curses upon himself. He did shed his blood so that sins would be forgiven. He did rise from the dead and overcome death, Satan, and sin. And when it was all over, he said, it's finished. It's a finished work. It's completed. And so we should rejoice and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because he obeyed the Father fully and he accomplished our complete and full redemption. All was satisfied. There's nothing else to do. It's done. He did it for all those who believe in Christ. The believer's redemption is secure, it's complete, and it's eternal because of what Jesus accomplished. So let's prepare our hearts to eat. And here are some things to think about. Am I willing to celebrate this Advent season and talk to someone who does not know Jesus Christ? Because I know, as you know, that he's going to come back again. And when he comes back a second time, grace will be over and he will judge the living and the dead. Let us renew ourselves then to a passion to find that spiritual harvest and to go to places where we have not been before. Let us prepare our hearts then to take the juice, to take the bread, and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because just as he came the first time, he's absolutely going to come a second time. And what is he going to look for? He's going to look for people who had passion to do his will, just like Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus' passion, and what an example of passion for us. And we thank you for Jim's vulnerability and prayer, because he speaks for all of us. We just don't have that passion. And there are times we do, and then there are times when it wanes. And we just get so caught up with our own stuff, and we don't even look at people around us who are broken, who are hurting, and who are prepared hearts. Help us to change the way we live. Please give us that deep satisfaction and joy from offering life to other people and to seeing them come to the Savior. And now do that work in our hearts as we prepare ourselves to celebrate your death. Do that spiritual work. We thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.